God's Word, verse from Leviticus. Leviticus 19, we're going to read 9 through 18. Leviticus chapter 19, 9 through 18, and then we will read from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. Beginning in Leviticus, the heart of the Pentateuch. Leviticus 19, verses 9 to 18, hear the word of the Lord. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corner of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard, for you shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the 10th chapter, beginning in 25, so-called the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen now to God's word again, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, Who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. This is God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you know that our hearts are often dull, our minds are slow, and it is especially difficult on the evenings after we have spent much time here. To stay focused and to offer ourselves up in devotion. Lord, we pray that you would move powerfully by your Spirit, that you, despite the faults of the preacher, you would present clearly the truths you would have us to receive. We pray especially that you would convict us and rebuke us where we need to be convicted and corrected, and that you would honor Christ tonight, and that we would honor Christ in our lives as we go from here. Lord, please help us and bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have before us, if not the most, one of the most familiar stories in the entire Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That language itself is actually enshrined in some of our civil laws. The Good Samaritan law, which protects someone who would come across someone who may be hurt and seeks to help. If they do some harm inadvertently, they can't be sued. And so this is at least a principle, or at least the details of this story are very broadly known. Now, I want to come at this in this way, and it's going to be a little bit circuitous, but I think if you follow, you'll understand what I'm going to say. When I was at the ordination service on Friday, and several of you were there as well, I was very encouraged as Pastor Van Dudor began preaching to us. He was reminding us that when a man is ordained to the ministry of the Word, Jesus Christ is continuing his ministry and his rule in the world. And that rule is exercised particularly every single time the church gathers and an ordained minister is preaching the gospel of truth with the authority of his office. And he told a story that he lost, that a person left the church because he essentially said that he realized that, you know, ministers aren't really necessary. Sermons aren't that necessary because the only benefit he gets from it is if he learns something new about a passage that he didn't learn, he will be just fine with his own Bible. Now, a minister faces that kind of temptation sometimes, or that mindset, as we come to passages like this. There's probably no detail about this story, maybe some historical or geographical ones I could tell you that you didn't know. Most of all, I'm not going to give you any great facts about this story that you haven't known. So what is happening here? What's going on tonight? It's tonight in God's providence. We are at this particular text for this particular moment, and Jesus Christ is addressing us by his word at his appointment that he might either convict us where we need to be convicted, correct us, encourage us, remind us, whatever it may be. You can think of it in this way, that when you sit down for a meal at your home, maybe you can think about growing up or maybe your present experience, and you sit down to a dish that you have had many, 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 many times. Is there something superfluous about that? What's the purpose? Well, we sit down for two reasons, don't we? We come to the same kind of dish so that we can be nourished again and we can enjoy that fellowship again, all of which adds together to give us what we need, to give us that strength so that we might continue to live. This is what God does through the preaching of his word. And so tonight, come to this passage that we all know quite well, but come with ears to hear, because Jesus would have you hear the message of this text tonight. Now, a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at the first half of this, we looked at this first interaction between a lawyer who wanted to test Jesus and asked a very good question with wrong motives. And Jesus then gives him a question in return, and the answer he gives, which is a summary of the law, Jesus commends, and he says, this is correct, this do, and you shall live. Now, we learn as we move to this next section that the self-justifying lawyer, or the lawyer who's testing Jesus, has not humbled himself, but is seeking here now, as I just mentioned, to justify himself. That's the motive that you need to have in mind as we work through this passage. This is the impetus or the catalyst behind this very famous story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that is coming along is, in fact, an answer to the question, and who is my neighbor? But we're going to learn, as Jesus is that great celestial and heavenly heart surgeon and heart knower, that he's actually going to probe into a particular direction that the asker of this question wasn't really anticipating him going. He's not so much answering the question, who is my neighbor? He is going to turn that around and bring it back to this man and basically ask him, are you being a neighbor? And this is not going to be a lesson on moralism where you need to be nice to people and help them, although you certainly need to be kind to people and offer assistance and compassion, as we'll see. Neither are we going to look at this as some sort of fanciful allegory where we're going to parse out every little detail and find Christ in the wine of the Samaritan or anything like that. We're going to seek to derive from this passage what it is Jesus intends, namely that we would have a heart of real and profound compassion toward those who are our neighbors, towards those who are in need around us. So we look at three things tonight, the first of which is, as we begin looking at this motive of the lawyer, the natural instinct towards self-justification, the natural instinct towards self-justification. Justification. The lawyer's motive here in the passage is very clearly stated. What is going on here? Well, Some of the background behind this passage is the religious atmosphere in which this lawyer likely cut his teeth as a religious scholar, likely learned all the jots and tittles of his own education, but also of the rabbinical law. And one writer says of this kind of atmosphere in the day that when this man is asking, "And who is my neighbor?" this is some of the religious background that influenced it. Here's something that one rabbi said, that when God says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor," he accepts, that is, he does not include, he accepts all Gentiles, for they are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our own nation and religion. This is of the same kind of mindset and soul-rotting error that Jesus is dealing with in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." This is the kind of religious atmosphere that Jesus was dealing with. This is what's behind actually the simmering and eventually exploding anger and hatred that was in the hearts of these people. So what had gone wrong? Well, over the last centuries, this nation and this visible church had descended into formal, externalized, hypocritical religion of self-righteousness. This is explicitly what the Lord Jesus tells us, as later on in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. This is the similar situation as Jesus is moving closer to the cross when he tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This was a common mindset among the Jews of Jesus' day. Also, this is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so the reason this man asks, "Who is my neighbor?" was not because he had a particular point of honest and sincere confusion wrestling over in his own heart that he wanted to have cleared. It was not because he was earnestly desiring to keep the law of God, but it was because he wanted to justify himself. And so when he asked the question, he actually had an answer in mind that was probably repeated later on by the rich young ruler. He was hoping for something from Jesus to which he could respond, "Well, all these things I've kept, even from my youth." But Jesus, in his wisdom, answers in such a way that he hems him in and gives him nowhere to turn. And lest we berate this lawyer unnecessarily, and we'll talk later, lest we berate the priest and the Levite that we ought to despise from this story, I want you to think a little bit about your own natural condition. Have you ever sat in a sermon that seemed like the preacher had lived in the corner of your bedroom all week and knew all of your sins from all that week, and you come to worship and the sermon text is about your life, and you sit there thinking, "What is this?" Or you begin thinking, "Well, he's just after me," or "He's just on another one of his pet peeves." We have all these kinds of ways where we can seek to evade or soothe the conviction that comes to us from the Word of God. Perhaps a more common one than wrestling in the way I just described is thinking, "Well, this is a sermon that my sister really needs to listen to," or "This is a sermon that my mom or my dad really need to listen to," when in fact, the only person responsible for listening to the sermon is you. You need to hear. We have ways where we try to get out from under the convicting power and weight of the Word of God. And this is actually what this man is seeking to do. And when we do that, and I mean we, all of us, when we do that, we are actually diminishing the standard of God's righteousness. We are diminishing the holiness of God in our own minds. And if you're here tonight doing this, I want you to remember that the text we looked at last time in the Gospel of Luke demanded from us an absolutely perfect and perpetual perfection. And if you would claim to have a upstanding righteousness, if you would claim even to have a consistency in the Christian life, one of the things, and this is the reason Jesus goes particularly to how he loves his neighbor, is because we can claim devotion to God, but our true devotion to God is really measured by the compassion that we show our neighbors. Another way of saying that is the compassion that we show to those around us confirms or belies the sincerity of the religion that we profess. And so there is a natural instinct towards self-justification, and I would urge you to be on guard against that, not only in life in general, but now in particular as we go into this text, as Jesus deals with this question, and who is my neighbor? So we've looked at the natural instinct towards self-justification. And secondly, I want you to consider this heart-searching story of compassion. Children, I think many of you, I would expect most, if not all of you, have heard this story before. You've been taught it around your table, or you've heard it or read it in your Bible reading. The reason the Bible talks about people going up to Jerusalem is that elevation-wise, it was a higher up city. It was on God's holy mountain in that region. And so if one went to Jerusalem, you were going up. And if you're returning from Jerusalem, you'd be going down. And so it says here that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This would be a road of about 20 plus miles. And the terrain was rocky. There were outcroppings here and there, a treacherous road where there were no blue light phone boxes scattered around. There were no cell phones. You couldn't even send smoke signals. If you were out there on your own, you were on your own. And therefore, travelers of this road were particularly exposed to robbers. And so when Jesus begins telling this, you can imagine people nodding in understanding in a way that you'd be talking about not going to a particularly seedy part of town because you know what kinds of things happen there. This was simply a treacherous road. And so the man is assumed to be Jewish, coming down from Jerusalem after having performed his religious duties. And so he is beset by wicked men who abuse him. And you see the language here. They strip him of his clothing. Clothing was far more valuable in those days. It's not as easy back then to go to your local Palestinian Walmart. You had to make your clothes. You had to find merchants. And so they stole a valuable possession from him and his covering. They beat him. They wounded him. And they left him half dead, lying by the side of the road. This is a man in complete and total helplessness lying there. And you can imagine then people listening, wondering. Jesus, a masterful storyteller, wondering, well, what's happening? But they've been drawn in, and you've been drawn in. You can think, well, what a terrible situation. What would you do if somebody didn't just steal your car but beat you up and left you lying on the sidewalk with nothing? Well, the response of various people that you'd expect to be helpful is first, shockingly and negatively illustrated. We have a heart-searching story of compassion, but first we see an opposite illustration of cold-heartedness and carelessness. And so first, he says, it so happened, this is interesting, it's the only place, I think, in the New Testament where this particular word is used. It basically means by chance, lucky day. Jesus is essentially saying, a priest comes down the road. And you have to remember that priests had been instituted by God to be sympathetic to their people. They would represent them before the very throne of God's glory. They would offer incense for them as a picture of the prayers. The high priest would go in bearing the names of the people of God on his shoulders and on his chest, showing the intimate relationship between the priest and the people. And if anybody was to help, surely this man whose very existence demonstrated the compassion of God for sinners, he would certainly help. But very tersely, very briefly, Jesus simply says he saw him and he passed along on the other side. Then a Levite comes along. Now you have to remember, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. Some of the other Levites would be appointed to be teachers throughout Israel. They would be by rotation. They would go up to Jerusalem to help with certain things in the temple, keep it clean. You could think of them perhaps, and I think this has some particular application we'll return to later. You could think of the Levites as being something of a diaconal force in the life of Israel. And we get the same story, but actually there's a shade where it may be actually a little bit worse. Look closely at the text. It says, when the priest saw him, verse 31, he passed by on the other side. But likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked. He came and looked. And then he went along on the other side. Seems like he might have gone a little bit closer to inspect, notice what was going on, or didn't notice what was going on, and continued on his way. Now, there's some speculation. Why did they do this? Is this simply cold-heartedness? Is this simply a carelessness about their fellow man? Could it be that they were afraid of touching a dead body, which would then greatly impede them from being able to do work up in Jerusalem? Because the Bible said back in those days that if you did touch a dead body, you would be rendered ceremonially unclean, and therefore you would not be able to carry out their ministry. Were they particularly busy? We don't know. The fact is, they saw a man lying half dead in his own blood, and they left him. What we do know is that the Lord God, says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that his great desire is not sacrifice, but mercy, but compassion. And we ought not, in this passage, as we think about the priest and the Levite, berate them, because they may be more like us than we would like to think. And so Jesus turns from the shocking and negative illustration to an unexpected and positive illustration when he says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came down to where he was. And we know the story, don't we? He comes down and the lead-in is exactly the same in all three. But where the others turned aside, the Samaritan does something remarkably different. Now, I want to perhaps help you to see the tension that would exist in the telling of the story. Let's rewind to 1866 American history. And perhaps if Jesus was ministering in those days, he would say, now a good southerner went down from Richmond and he was set upon by thieves. And a Confederate colonel passed by him, and a Confederate or a Virginia state senator passed by him. And behold, a Yankee came by and helped him. Or perhaps a more modern illustration. In Washington, D.C., a MAGA Republican was set upon by thugs and left in a gutter. And eventually it was a blue-haired liberal radical that helped him and cared for him. Now, the point here is not the moral failings that may or may not have been true of the Samaritan or the Yankee or whoever it may have been. The point is the drastic distance of identity between the two. This Samaritan comes, and unlike the priest and the Levite who had an external allegiance and identity with the living God, they pass by on the other side. But what happens with the Samaritan is, as he sees, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he was compassionated. He was moved in the depths, in his gut compassion, to look at this person and actually to care for him. He was compassionated. This compassion that was so deeply stirring in the heart of this man, this unexpected help, is characterized by a tremendous amount of action. When you're reading the Bible, it is good to pay attention, especially when there's a rapid and heaped up succession of action words. I want you to see all of the action words that occur in verses 34. He went, he bandaged, he poured, he set him, he brought him, he took care of him. Seven different kind of action words in one sentence. And what that teaches us is that true, genuine, sincere, gut-felt compassion is measured not by profession, but by action, but by actually doing what is right. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. In this sense, he desires conduct, not confession. Well, also more implicit is then even beyond that, he cares or provides for him. Now, I did mention earlier that this is not some crazy allegory. We are to peer into each little particular detail and find Christ under every little detail. I want you to see that as he bandaged his wounds, this is something that would be quite normal, pouring on oil and wine, wine most likely being there, something that would be medicinal in its use, and disinfecting, and oil, something that would help to anoint that, probably something that the people would use back then to keep themselves from the effects of travel and of the sun. This is not a covered picture of the gospel, though we're going to see that displayed later on. And also one thing to note is that when he goes to the inn in verse 35 and he goes up to the innkeeper, he gives him two denarii to take care of him. This is not giving $35 for his help. This is 2 days' wages, denarii being a day's wage. This is a significant amount of money depending on your salary range or the federally set minimum wage in your area. We're looking at something like probably in our days $200 to $500. Given to take care of this man. What we see is that the Samaritan was characterized by action, by conduct that was itself costly, that was remarkably inconvenient, that was profoundly involved. And we could also say, as we think about the dynamics of the relationship between Jews in general and the Samaritans, was something that we could say was profoundly undeserved. So a closing question for us as we think about this story, and we're going to apply it here in just a moment, is Jesus looks at this man and he tells him this story and he says, so which of these three do you think, essentially it actually literally says, became a neighbor to him, was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The lawyer's answer is significant, worth noting, as most writers and preachers on this topic do. You'll notice what the man did not say. He did not say the Samaritan. He didn't say the Yankee. He didn't say the liberal Democrat. He said the one who showed mercy. And so perhaps there's a little bit of spitting of contempt in the words of the lawyer, and yet he is stuck because the Lord has hemmed him in with righteousness. And then he says to him, you go and do likewise. This is a heart-stirring story of compassion, isn't it? But let's close by making some heart-focused applications. Heart-focused applications. We must not and cannot evade the force of this passage. We must not seek to self-justify, to begin thinking, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. But give me your heart for a moment. Give the Lord your heart and consider. Are you being a neighbor in this way? I'm going to frame it in two particular ways as we apply this. First is the compassion required by Christ. What is the compassion that is here required by Christ? He summarizes it with these two very clear commandments with the emphasis on the second. You go. Just don't stand here ruminating. You go. But then it says with more emphasis, you yourself keep on doing, do and keep on doing likewise. That is, you self-justifying lawyer, you go from me, but then be doing compassion. Friends, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is not a simply kept commandment, is it? It is a costly one. It's a convicting one. I know it very much myself as I wrestle with this throughout this week. Do you really treat others the way that you would want them to treat you? The question for you tonight from this passage, as Jesus Christ commands compassion, is are you being a neighbor of the sort that is obedient to this command of Christ and that demonstrates this compassion of Christ? This is not saying, are you living in open hostility to anyone? Turn away from that. That's not what Jesus is getting to. Jesus is getting to this. Are you living in a cold indifference toward those that God has put sovereignly and providentially in your path? It is certainly, it is very interesting that the most egregious and notorious city known for sin in the Old Testament, if I polled you and said, which was the most wicked city in the Old Testament, I would expect the majority, I hope the majority of you would say Sodom. The Sodomites, their name is emblazoned on perversity. It was a wicked city, wasn't it? But notice what the Word of God says in Ezekiel 16 as it talks about the sin of Sodom. Now, there was sexual immorality, to be sure. But listen to what Ezekiel says. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, as he's castigating Jerusalem, actually. It says, she and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, an abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And this carelessness, this self-indulgence, was one of the, was it a cause or a symptom of the perversity? I'm not ready to argue it, but there's something here that we need to consider. In the litany of charges against Sodom was a carelessness toward those who were in need. We have two great motivations, dear congregation, to show compassion to those who may be in our path, in our spheres of influence, in our ability to help. And that is first an argument of nature. The argument of nature is this, that these people are human beings created in the image of God. There is a simple natural aversion that we should have to hear about a man seeing another person helpless and then passing on by on the other side. It is difficult even to consider that, and yet we've probably done things similar to that in our own lives. But there's also a motivation here of grace, that the Lord God has shown us so much grace. He has given us everything that we have, and we ought then to be generous and caring to others. Now, there is a necessity, and the Bible would even say a priority, first, for caring for our own, our family, and our church first, but not to the not to exclude others. There is also a biblical commandment to care for the poor, the needy, the downtrodden, and to be neighbors to them in that respect. And there are some objections that raise up in our mind. Well, some of these people are very undeserving. And if that is an instinct in you, you need to consider, have you deserved anything, let alone everything, that the Lord has given to you? You could think, well, if I do this, if I give in this way, if I stop and help in this manner, it may harm us. Well, there is a duty to preserve your own life and the life of others, but sacrifice is also one of the calls of the gospel. It is one of the calls that God would that God gives to us. And we are not, therefore, to be unbelieving as we have opportunity to do good to others. Luke 21:4 tells us that others gave out of their abundance, but it was the poor widow who gave out of her poverty that gave actually more than all the rest. It may harm you. It may pinch you a little bit to give and to help of your time or of your possessions. Sometimes we object and we say, well, this person that I need to help or that is in my path, he may abuse it through ingratitude or waste. And while we need to be prudent and careful how we help, that we do so righteously and helpfully, we need also to remember that if God only gave us gifts that we knew we would always use perfectly, consider the impoverished position we'd be in. Another objection that sometimes we could raise is that, well, this is too involved or too uncomfortable or too inconvenient. And those can be real hindrances, can't they? But with this in mind, I want you to consider not merely the compassion required by Christ, but that compassion that has been exemplified in Christ himself. And while I said that we want to avoid the horrible abuses of this passage, what we need to remember is that Jesus himself, like the Samaritan, was despised by his own, by the Jews, rejected, interestingly enough, in John 8:48, was even accused of being Samaritan. And in this sense, you need to consider the work of Christ, that he himself sought out the profoundly undeserving, and he did so to his great harm, even his sufferings and death upon the cross. That his work and his grace that he has displayed in such abundance has, in fact, been grossly abused, has been tremendously misunderstood, and we have all presumed upon it from time to time. We have been ungrateful. Ungrateful for the indescribable gift from on high. How involved was it for Jesus to come in his incarnation, to be born of a virgin, to live a life of obscurity and of suffering and of discomfort, and going through, to put it mildly, the inconvenience and discomfort of crucifixion and death on the cross. This is the kind of compassion that Jesus, the great neighbor, the one who made himself our neighbor, exercised towards sinners like us. So friends, we need to let the compassion of Christ enable and motivate our mercy to others. This, James says, is true and undefiled religion. To care for orphans, for widows, keep yourself unspotted from the world. You can apply this in many, many specific ways. I would first encourage you to meditate upon these things and think, Lord, who are perhaps not the dead and bleeding and dying men or women that you put in my life on the side of the road, but who are my neighbors? Am I being a neighbor to them? Am I showing mercy? Lord, would you cultivate in me a heart of compassion? A second application, which will be very pointed and actionable, is tomorrow I'm going to email all of you an article written by Jonathan Edwards about showing mercy. It's a difficult, bit of a long read, but I encourage you to it perhaps by year's end. Another thing I would encourage you with, especially in a Reformed church, it is very easy and it is not at all costly to stand around talking about theology, to stand around, and it is good to do so from time to time. It's good to do so often, to build one another up. But we can talk about theology, and we can talk about anthropology, and in life, overlook the people about whom anthropology is written. So we need to think about our fellow man. Jonathan Edwards, in that article, says this: this is a duty, this compassion, is a duty to which God's people are under very strict obligation. It is not merely a commendable thing for a man to be kind and bountiful to the poor, but our bounden duty, as much as it is our duty to pray or to attend public worship or anything else, whatever. And the neglect of it brings great guilt upon any person. Again, these words rest upon my own heart as much as I would commend them to yours. To my brothers here who are deacons, not to single you out, but at least to do so with three of you together. Brothers, you are called, and those of you who would aspire to that office, you are called to lead us and help us in showing this kind of mercy and compassion to those who so desperately need it. Of course, we show first to the household of faith, but as we are able to do good to all people as well. We are to do this to be generous, to be wise, to be able, and to embody this ministry of mercy to the people of God. To whom? To whom? It's interesting if you look back at verse 30, when Jesus begins describing this, he simply says, a certain person, a certain man. And so the application here is, it's to no one in particular. It's to those who happen to be in God's providence in our way. And it might be a certain man. It might be a certain neighbor. It might be a certain friend. It might be a certain enemy. But this is what God calls us to do. So let me urge you, thinking about the compassion of Christ, let's seek to grow in our display of that compassion to others. And may God give us grace that we would all go and ourselves be doing likewise. Amen.